All right, let's go ahead and get started tonight. Please open your Bibles to Revelation 18:6. In the notes, I think that's on like page 58 or 59 in the handouts. So Revelation 18:6, we're going to continue our study of prophetical Babylon. We're in the last chapter and probably have a couple more classes, and then we'll be done with the study of prophetical Babylon. So if you got some wild-eyed, crazy ideas for topics, holler at me, and we'll see what we can do. But in any event, what we've been studying for the last several months has to do with a subject found in Isaiah 13 and 14. That's the first place it's found, and then carried on in Isaiah 21, picked up in Isaiah 47 and 48, and then Jeremiah 50 and 51. And it's a series of prophecies about an entity known as Babylon, and none of those prophecies have been fulfilled yet. Revelation 17 and 18 is the closure, I guess, because Revelation is the set of unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. So one of the things you find when you start looking at these two chapters is the fact that they are connecting the dots with the Old Testament with prophecies that were not fulfilled there. And they're giving us a summary in the New Testament. It's interesting where the placement is, because it's in 17 and 18. It's not found early on, but it's an interesting placement because 16:9 says, "And Babylon the Great was remembered before God." And so then we get these things put together and find out that actually it happened earlier in the tribulation. Revelation 16 is just before the second advent. These two happen before, or near the middle point of the tribulation, and they were a big part of the reason that tribulation came along. Okay, that's just the easy way to say it. One is religious Babylon, Revelation 17. One is political or economic Babylon, Revelation 18, and that's where we're at now. Now, before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and prepare ourselves to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for your love, your mercy, your grace, for your blessings, for your test. We just thank you for life that you have given to us, and just the privilege of knowing you and being guaranteed eternity. So, Father, I pray that as we open this portion of your Word tonight, you would nourish our souls with it, so that we may have a better understanding of the times that we find ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Revelation 18:1, you might remember, starts off after these things. Okay? After these things, I saw another angel coming down out of the heaven. It was one of the angels, it appears, that had the bowl judgments and poured out the bowl judgments, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So this angel was given the ability to come down into the atmosphere and really to light it up. Now, why would that happen if we had been going all the way through the book of Revelation, if we didn't lose track of it? The sun, moon, and stars didn't shine for a third of them. So there was a dimming of the lights of the heavens. And so when this angel comes through, he lights it up, and the whole world can see him. Now, how does he do that? That's up to him. He has the power to do it. Does it bounce off the satellites? Maybe it does. It's interesting that we've got that technology where you can see people on opposite sides of the earth at the same time. Now, that couldn't be done in earlier times. But in any event, when he comes down, he lights up the world. And so it says in verse 2, the angel cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She'd become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every category of unclean spirit, and a prison of every category of unclean and despicable carrion bird." Now, unclean spirits are spirits that work through ritual. in order to get people off the reality. There's a lot of places that do that right now. They're more interested in the procedure. They're more interested, if you will, in the liturgy, what is the order of service, than actually having a real relationship with the living God. And the unclean spirits promote that. It's kind of like, well, if you just do this or wear certain clothes or cut your hair a certain way, those type of things, I think that's the unclean spirit, because that's not what ingratiates you with God, especially in our generation. The unclean and despicable bird, quite frequently, will look at it's a carrion bird that's in view, and it can look at politicians, actually, that prey off everybody that can prey off of. So, now the why is found in verse 3. It says, because for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the anger of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have fornicated with her. Now this tells us it's not just a city that is in view, but it is a global issue. Kings of the earth have fornicated with her. That means the fornication is basically trading something of value for something of no value. And that's that. There's spiritual fornication found all the way through Scripture, where kings, well, they make deals. Anyway, the art of the deal. He says, the kings of the earth have fornicated with her, and the international merchants of the earth have become rich by the power of her arrogant luxury. So he's saying that here are the rich people of the last days. We're going to close this chapter out remembering James 5. You know, the super rich of the last days is described in the first book of the New Testament, the book of James. And so here is all of these prophecies coming together. Now, verse 4 says, and I heard another voice from the heaven saying, come out of her, my people. And we saw that multiple times, primarily in Jeremiah. When it reaches this stage, here's another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my... This is the Lord speaking. Why? Come out of her, my people. The angels don't have people. So he says, come out of her, my people, that you may not fellowship with her sins, and that you might not receive of her plagues. Now, I think some of the 144,000 are scattered into this place as evangelists. So he's basically saying, if you're one of God's people, get out of there. Fallen is bad. Didn't you heard that before? Revelation 14, Isaiah 21, fallen is Babylon. You hear that phrase and an angel pronounces it and you go, what do I need to do? Well, get out. That's what you need to do. Verse 5 is the reason for the command to exit, which says, for her sins have been cemented together as high as the heaven. Literally, it's taking us right back to the Tower of Babel, which is a picture of them making bricks, baking bricks, covering them with tar, trying to protect themselves for the next flood. Even though God said, I will not ever again flood mankind. Saw an interesting picture the other night, really beautiful picture of this big, nice, beautiful rainbow that went across the skies in a tornado right in the middle of it. That looked like a sign to me that maybe you better trust God or you're going to get swept away by a tornado or whirlwind. Her sins have been cemented together as high as the heaven. And the God has remembered her crimes. So this tells us about this entity, prophetical Babylon, and it's starting to describe her in more detail. Verse 6, pay her back even as she has been paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. Now, who's the angel talking to? He's talking to the agents of judgment. This is one of those things in the Bible where you find the payer back included in the verb is second person plural. You all pay her back. But who's the you all? There's no immediate antecedents, which is normally the way grammar works. And it shows us that in Scripture, especially prophecy, that God can just change directions real fast. And you ask, who's the you all? And it has to be the agents that are selected for destruction, which we know to destroy her, but we know as a king of the north, according to Isaiah and Jeremiah. We know that her destroyer is going to come out of the north. So we know who that is, but it's not mentioned here, is it? At all. You can't find it and make a grammatical argument, so you have to ask, who is it? And you go back to the remote context where the same topic is covered, and you find out what it is. Now, the first point in the summary, this judgment is for her thievery, is documented by the Mosaic Law here. Exodus 22:4. Interestingly enough, here's the thief. What do you do with the thief? Exodus 22. Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, don't steal. You shall not steal. Pretty clear. What happens if you do steal? If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So you steal a guy's ox, what's your penalty? You have to pay him back twice. If you can't pay him back, you become his slave until the debt is paid. That's the way the Mosaic Law worked. Exodus 22:7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it's stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. Okay? Exodus 22:9. For every breach of trust, whether it's an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So that was one way of solving a problem of crime. And the Mosaic Law, people say, was way too strict. There's over 600 laws there. They're way too strict. But it was very practical. Okay, if you steal something from somebody, you're going to pay twice. That's what it says. So the judgment's for her thievery. So then when you find this mixer a double, that kind of tells you what this is about. So this entity, Economic Babylon, stole stuff. Now, an equal amount of legitimately gained wealth is lost. So whatever they gained legitimately, it's lost. An equal amount of legitimately gained wealth is lost. Pay her back double. Based on the extent of judgment, the illegitimately gained wealth of the nation will meet or exceed 50% of its national income. We know that because the whole thing's going to be wiped out. It's going to lose its all the illegitimate wealth it took and its legitimate wealth that it made. Divine permission has been given to earthly agents to execute this judgment. This nation has used her prosperity for evil and has rendered evil to those loyal to her. What has she mixed? Let's see. All the kings have fornicated with her. She has mixed a potion that intoxicates the earth, and that is money. Do you think the world's developing more of a love for money? I mean, it just land. Seems like that's, you turn on the news, you listen to the news, and it's all about the money, honey. Show me the Benjamins. Only it's a whole lot of Benjamins that they're talking about there. Now, to whom much is entrusted, much is it required. From Luke 12:48, that's what the Lord said. To you has been given much, much is expected. Now, what has this nation been given? This entity? It was a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, is what it says. So, here's a nation blessed more than any other nation in the history of the world. and it has misused what it's been given. So it says, to whom much has been given, much is required, much is expected. Now verse 7 says, to the degree that she glorified herself. Now, it's actually a neuter plural. To the degrees. Should be to the degrees that she glorified herself. See what her real sin is? We're starting to see a love of money's right in there, but she thinks she is it. To the degree she's glorified herself and lived sensuously. This is a verb we saw the noun back in 18:3. This is a word that means arrogant luxury. This is the verb form of that word. And it is to the degrees that she glorified herself and lived in arrogant luxury. To the same degree give her torment. That's the word basanismos. It's used 6 times. All of it's found in the book of Revelation, and it always looks at physical torment. So, to the degrees that she did this, pay her back. Give her torment and mourning, because she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. That came right out of Jeremiah. I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. What's that phrase, never say never? Guess what? Now, this judgment is on the arrogance and idolatry of this entity. This judgment that comes about is just because this entity is so incredibly arrogant. Now, has she been blessed more than any other nation in the history of the world? But see, if you're a grace-based person, it should humble us. It should humble us. It shouldn't make us arrogant. To realize that everything that we have is a result of the grace of God. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, nothing else. And if we don't realize that, then we become arrogant. And especially as our knowledge increases. You put knowledge on top of knowledge without any love for the Lord, then guess what? Knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. Now, this is for the arrogance and the idolatry that she has displayed. Where did the idolatry come from here? This sensuous, this living, arrogant luxury. They turn things into... has anybody ever seen Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Heard of it if you haven't watched it. Sometimes they're fun to watch and you go, wow, that's the craziest thing I ever saw in all my life. And yet people worship at the altar of those edifices. It's amazing what people do because it's all about the house. It's all about the car. It's all about how many Rolls Royces do you have. It's all about the pools and where they're located. Do you have an indoor and an outdoor pool? How many bathrooms do you have? That's probably one of the biggest things, you know, we remember when they moved indoors. We thought that was the greatest thing that ever happened. But now it's different. This second point, this entity becomes a materialistic pantheist. She lived this arrogant luxury. She glorified herself as a god. That's what she did. Proclaiming as fact that which she does not control. See this? I sit as a queen. You don't control that, do you? I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning. She doesn't control that. So that's arrogance to say that you actually control it by making a dogmatic statement like that. She thinks she controls it. You know, I kind of look at some of the things that are... You know, look at what's happening around our nation, and it looks like upcoming period of unbelievable prosperity within our nation. Now, the fact that God would let that happen should humble people. I mean, that should be the result. I saw an article in Free Grace Magazine, and it was talking about if you really understand grace, it's not a license to sin. It builds humility in you because you realize just how undeserving of anything that you are. Now, this entity thinks she has control over these things. You know, are we going to control ourselves? Can we protect ourselves? Can we protect ourselves? And I hate to use such a recent example, but did anybody see the dome? The thing of the dome coming over there? I'm going, gosh, does that mean the rapture's next week or what? Because if they get this thing built, okay, I'm kind of wondering where they're going to get all these little people to go up there and put this dome together and kind of, but it looks like almost looks like a flat earth scenario where they've got this thing built, and I'm going, time out. But what if they get the dome built? What does it take to bring it down? One virus in a computer, well placed, and the dome is useless. Totally useless. And what did the Lord always tell the Jews? When you get to these places, don't put your trust in wall cities and weapons. You better trust me. And that'll be the same way. So, anyway, this entity is a materialistic pantheist. The third point is the judgment is both physical and mental. From Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 9, this is the oracle concerning Babylon. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel, with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Now this has got to be prophetical Babylon, written by Isaiah, 100 years approximately before historical Babylon came into existence under Nebuchadnezzar. Then when it fell to Cyrus, that's not how it fell. Not how it fell at all. So it is a prophecy about a Babylon future to historical Babylon. The farther this entity descends into evil, the more arrogant she becomes. Okay, when you have a mass of wealth, what was part of Satan's problem? You remember from Ezekiel 28? He was given everything, right? And what did he do? He trafficked it. He learned how to manipulate people with it. And so this sounds like Satan at his worst. The farther this entity descends into evil, and after the rapture, keep remembering, believers are going to be gone. This happens after the rapture. So when it happens, there's no restrainer whatsoever, the farther this entity descends into evil, the more arrogant she becomes. Isaiah 47, verse 7. "Yet you said, I will be a queen forever." Didn't we just read that? Only that's Isaiah I'm reading now. "These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there's no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries." Remember what we covered this in Isaiah 40. "In spite of your many sorceries." Sorceries, interestingly, usually has to do with drug abuse. And the sorcerers were the distributors of the drugs. That's what they did. That's why pharmakia is translated sorcery in the New Testament. He says, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells, and you felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, nobody sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. You said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Now that's quite a declaration of judgment. Jeremiah 50:31 says, behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day is come, the day when I shall punish you, and the arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up, and I shall set fire to his cities. That tells us the Babylon in view is that city is just representative of an area, right? You're going to set fire to his cities. And it will devour all of his environs, all the things around it. So Babylon is representative of an area. And when this happens, this destruction happens, it's going to take everything out. People ask, what about Canada? I think it's part of it. I think the destruction is so great, Canada won't escape and Central America won't escape. South America, I still don't have an answer for yet. But the fallout from what happens in the northern part of the globe could wipe out the southern hemisphere as well. Now, in verse 18:8, it says, this is the type of judgment, and it's the end of the announcements. He says, for this reason, in one day. Now, it's interesting because a lot of times it could just use the word day and use it without the numeral one, and it end up translated as one day, depending on the context. What we actually have is the number is expressed. So it says one day that's used here. It's looking at a literal 24-hour day and not, it's not an image for an extended period of time. The day of the Lord shall come like a thief. It's going to last a long time, over 1,000 years. That's a day that lasts a long time. Okay? This is not what it's talking about. This is something that is saying it is one day that this is going to happen, this total destruction. Now, how many nations in the history of the world have been taken in one day? Not a lot of them. Babylon, historical Babylon, was taken in one day, but the people didn't know it. That's how subtle it was. Cyrus came in under the walls of Babylon, went in there, destroyed the king, and the information recorded is that it took weeks for the inhabitants of the city of Babylon to find out their king was dead and they had a Persian king in charge of them. So this is an unusual thing. He says, in one day her plagues will come. This word translated come. There's several words translated come, and this is the word heiko, and it means to arrive. Okay, some look at the process of going somewhere. This word looks at the arrival of the of whoever's going there. Her plagues will arrive. Pestilence. This is what her plagues are. Pestilence, which is actually the word thanatos, which is the word death. Death and mourning, that's penthos. That I think is better translated sorrow, but it's not that big a difference between mourning and sorrow. And famine. Famine is limos. Interesting word, used 12 times, only 2 times in the book of Revelation. Its other use was in 6:8. And it's part of the judgments the pale horse brings when it rides out. You know, Clint Eastwood comes out, and Pale Rider, and rides up over the high plains and all this other. And when that pale horse or green horse or however they decide to translate that fourth horse that comes out there, that's one of the things that it brings. It brings this famine. It says, and she will be burned up with fire. And this is the word katakaio, which is the future tense. It is used 13 times. It means totally and completely burned with fire. Kaio by itself means to burn. Then you put the kata on the front of it, it means to burn down to absolutely nothing. It's used for a total annihilation. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And this is the word ischoros, which primarily emphasizes physical. It's looking at his omnipotence. So there are going to be people that are going to bring judgments because God gave them the permission to do it. And in a secondary sense, God brought the judgment because he removed his hand of protection. Now, the arrogance of this entity is the primary basis for the swiftness and totality of the destruction. Jesus Christ made the decision that's ultimately behind the judgment, although he's not the agent of it. Okay? See, as we study the will of God, we find out that there's a directive will of God. That's what he wants me to do. And that's then there's a permissive will of God, which is frequently where we function because we're not doing what he wants us to do. And there's the overruling will of God when he reaches into time and space and overrules it. And you put this all together and you get the plan of God that encompasses directive, permissive, overruling, and that's what the will of God is. So I didn't do the last three or four summary points of the verse before, but that's all right because they're pretty easy to follow. For this reason, in one day, her plagues and pestilences, and she'll be burned up with fire. So the arrogance is the primary basis for destruction. Jesus made the decision to let it happen, and is ultimately behind the judgment, but he's not the agent of the judgment. Jeremiah 51:11 and 12, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. It's the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Lift up a signal against the walls of Babel and post a strong guard. Station sentries, place men in ambush. For the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. This is Jeremiah 51 saying the Lord's bringing this about. Where'd it come from? Well, king of the north and all this conglomerate up there, but it says he basically removed his hand of protection. That basically is what happened, and he let evil run its course. That's part of the angelic conflict, is the Lord chose to let evil run its course. Why hadn't he stopped Satan? I had a big problem one time, and the cross should have ended history. Why? Because God provided salvation for we stupid people on planet Earth. Why did it go on? A crazy question to ask, isn't it? That's because God had yet things he yet needed to prove, primarily his omniscience. He'd made prophecies that had not yet been fulfilled. So he needed to keep history going in order to fulfill those prophecies. Or Satan could say, you're not omniscient. You gave these prophecies and they didn't happen. And according to your own words in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, if they don't happen, you're a false prophet. That would be the way Satan would attack. So God said, okay, we'll go on. I will let evil run its course, and I will give more and more people the opportunity to spend eternity with me. So that's all part of his master plan of the ages. Now, He says, Jeremiah 51:24, I'll repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil they've done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. All the evil they've done in Zion. That tells us that this Babylon will turn against the Jews. Okay, I've thought for a long time one of the things keeping the U.S. of A around is the fact that she'd not turned on Israel. But in the tribulation, when all the Christians are gone out of here, Israel will be anathema, just like she is to the rest of the world. Jeremiah 51:34, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I'll dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Interestingly enough, the prophetical Babylon's by sea that he's going to dry up. 51:44, I'll punish Bel, that was an idol they had, in Babylon, and I shall make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth. And the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. On and off, we see these verses multiple times. The king of the north will be the agent. See, we're told that by the prophecies. The Lord is, and he basically tells them, come on, get everything ready. Sharpen your swords. Get it all ready to go, because it's going to happen. Isaiah 13:3, I've commanded my consecrated ones, even call my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Isaiah 13:17, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. The Medes were the archers of Cyrus's army. Okay, they were the ones that were able to shoot from afar. They used flaming arrows is what they did, part of what they did, but none of their arrows ever smashed people into pieces. And that's the word descriptions that are used in the prophets here. Flaming arrows that smash people to pieces. Now, I don't think they had any Hebrew word back then for intercontinental ballistic missile. Okay, so what are you going to do? You're going to show a vision to Isaiah, and he's going to go, well, they're arrows. Here they come. Okay, and when they hit, they blow people to smithereens, and they bring fire with them. It's a pretty clear description with the words he's got of what he's trying to communicate. I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. That's James 5, because it says your gold and your silver have rusted. Interestingly enough, those don't rust unless you put them in a nuclear reactor. Then it will mess them up. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's had it. You can tell the Lord has had it with this entity. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. See, multiple verses here. The king of the north is going to be the agent. And the king of the north, when we keep reading, is going to have some allies, which is probably going to be Iran, for one thing, Turkey, possibly. And, you know, even China could join in because the attack comes from the north. Oh, well, you're not just looking at from the north of Israel, because it goes over the North Pole. They can shoot stuff over the North Pole, and next thing you know, it's coming into us from the north country. The fourth point is that all the inhabitants will die. And I mean, this it says over and over, makes it very clear. Because the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited. She will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all of her wounds. The land of Marathaim will go up against it, against the inhabitants of Pekod, slay and utterly destroy them. Marathaim is two rivers, basically. He says, do according to all that I've commanded you. And that was a picture of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley at one time. All the inhabitants are going to die. And the fifth point is that all will experience sorrow before they die. Okay, so it's kind of being one of those things that the president, the king of Babylon, their hands will fall limp, which means they're not going to be able to do anything. They're not going to be able to respond. So whatever it is such a total and complete annihilation that the king of Babylon can't respond. Now, it's interesting, we've all seen movies like this, haven't we? Where we've got an asteroid coming in. Armageddon. And everybody's out there praying to their gods and doing all this sort of stuff. The earth is about to end and the earth is about over. And suddenly Bruce Willis shows up, blows himself up, takes this asteroid out, and the next thing you know, everybody is saved again. But you know, everybody, if they know they're going to die, everybody's going to experience some sorrow within this place, especially if they're one of the ones that says, I sit as a queen. I will never be moved. You can't touch me. And yet, all of their defenses, everything that they have done, all their weapons, they don't work. Then guess what? There'll be a massive sorrow. There'll be a sudden humility enforced on them. It'll just be too late. The sixth point, the total burning, indicates it'll be as devastating as a nuclear holocaust. The total burning. So it says that multiple times. It is so bad that no human will ever walk through it again. And as mentioned in our study, it can't be the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers located in modern-day Turkey. It cannot be that because the Assyrians are going to have that piece of land for the millennial kingdom. So it cannot refer to historical Babylon. Now, how are the world leaders going to react? Revelation 18:9. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality. This is pornuo. We get pornography out of it. It's the verb form that's there. Used five times in the book of Revelation. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality with this prophetical Babylon and live sensuously with her. This is the strenao word. This talks about arrogant luxury. Once again, they're going to weep. Clio means they're going to wail like over the loss of a loved one, someone they really love. That's a clio word that is used. We'll weep and lament. This is an interesting word. It's the word kopto. Kopto is used eight times, and it means to cut. And so how does that word connect here? Have you ever heard of people beating their chests because they were so upset? That's what it's saying. That's the word picture that we've got here. He says, they will lament or beat their chest over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now, and I just was thinking, think about all these countries that are getting ready to put in trillions of dollars. And if you're a lover of money, you don't like to lose $1 trillion. What are you going to do? You probably borrowed it from somebody. And there's no place to unload your ships. That's what it's telling us. See, the loss of this prostitute, because she's called a prostitute early on, brings universal mourning. Once again, notice this affects the world and not just a small part of it. It's the kings of the earth. That's the statement that tells us that it affects the whole world. So when this entity is destroyed, Every nation in the world's been connected into her. So it's the leading economic power of the tribulation. Everybody is making all their money off of this one entity. And it says, or the destruction described that occurs in one literal day requires a technology beyond that of the first century. So it wasn't something that was fulfilled. I heard a guy that who shall remain unnamed one time tried to argue the book of Revelation from what's called a preterist position. That means he believes that the whole book of Revelation is already fulfilled. Yeah, he's the Bible answer man, but I left him unnamed anyway. But I heard him argue that position. Everything in Revelation has been fulfilled except Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back. Oh, isn't that amazing that somebody could actually believe that? But this thing happens in one literal day. This could not have been literally fulfilled anywhere before 1948, really, 45. Before the advent of nuclear weapons, this could not have been literally fulfilled. I was thinking about that earlier today. Why did people stray off into allegory? Because the early church fathers viewed the Bible literally. They understood figures of speech, but they understood when Jesus said he was coming back, that's the way they understood it. He's coming back. But then he didn't come back. And the farther time went on, the more they thought, well, they must have been figurative. And then Roman Catholicism rose up between the 300s and the 500s, and they turned allegory into an art form. But they did it because they weren't seeing what they wanted to see happen. So they still held the Bible in high regard, but they did not hold a literal interpretation in high regard. And as a result, that took over for over 1,000 years. When the Reformers came along, and Luther and Calvin and them, they were Catholics who had interpreted all things allegorically, and they picked 5 main points of doctrine that they went after. They call them the solas, so the sufficiency of Scripture and all that. Well, that did not immediately lead them to literal interpretation. Didn't immediately lead them there. Instead, it took other groups like the Anabaptists and people like that that developed the literal interpretation of Scripture. Again, I believe that's the way it started off. But then people got upset because they didn't see what they wanted to see, so they started allegorizing it, trying to maintain the purity of Scripture. I don't think their motives were bad. I think their methods were awful, is what the problem was. So in the 1800s, you know, if you're an allegorist, go therefore into all the nations and preach the gospel. You can allegorize that, right? You don't have to literally fulfill it, because if you allegorize the Bible, none of the commands have a literal fulfillment either. So you can make things say whatever you want to say. That's a big problem with allegorical studies, is because the reader is the one playing God, rather than letting the Scripture be God speaking to us. And when you start trying to take God's place, that's always a problem. Anyway, out of that you get people that think the book of Revelation is just one big allegory. I don't remember if it's Calvin or Luther. One of them did not do a book on, did not write a commentary on Revelation. Maybe in both of them. They didn't even want to get anywhere near it. Because you start looking at these, it's full of figurative language, but it demands a literal fulfillment. And they just, it was not in their wheelhouse, in their way of thinking. So, anyway, the destruction that occurs in one literal day And you see, they would have to allegorize that. It requires a technology far beyond that of the first century. There were some people starting to come along in the 1700s, 1800s. Cotton and Increase Mather were two of them. And they studied and studied on their own. They came back and said, you know, no Israel, no rapture. Interesting they came up with that, because there wasn't any Israel, hadn't been for 2,000 years. And yet they realized through their study that there had to be a little literal fulfillment, and that included Israel back in the land. Then whenever they started to realize that, they started to pray for Israel. 1917, with the Balfour Declaration, started the process that eventually became the nation of Israel in 1948. So there were people, there were theologians that could see accurately what was going to happen. We do have the blessing of looking back at it. And I try to put myself in their position in the 1800s with the study tools they've got and all that. And I'm trying to think, what would I have done? You know, how bad would I mess stuff up? Now, what we do know from this is clearly a judgment by fire. Now, verse 10, is it a nuclear destruction? Because here is the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance. Makrothen is a word that means a far distance. It means that it is visible, but is not near. Kind of like if you've been to the Gulf of America lately, or if you've been to... you know, been to an ocean and you see a ship going out there, sometimes they're far, far at a distance. You can just barely see them. That's what Makrothen is about. Because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city. I think that has to do, woe, woe, with the first city in 17, which is Rome, a second city, which is U.S., the strong city, for in one, now look at this, in 1 hour, your judgment has come. What did it just say earlier? One day. What did it just say here? 1 hour. Nobody had any technology that would do anything like this up until the advent of the atom bomb. Now, prophetical Babylon, oh, by the way, this one is... 18:8 said it was a literal day that was in view. The numeral one was put in there, which tells us it was a literal day. And this has the numeral one with the word hour, telling us it is not a figurative hour, it is a literal hour. And it's a literal 60-minute time period in one literal day. In 1 hour... your judgment has come. It's interesting because here it says 1 hour. Revelation 3:10, it says to deliver you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole earth. And we know that hour is 7 years. Okay? That was Revelation 3:10 is one of the promises that we're going to go into rapture. Okay? So here is that's that promise, but that doesn't have 1 hour in front of it. Says, deliver you from the hour of testing. It is a time frame, a specialized time frame that is talking to us about, and it's 7 years. Now, when you get Revelation 8:1, it says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I think Larry Riley said that the ladies are not going to be there for half the trip. Only Larry's twisted humor. Anyway, you can take that up with him. So, prophetical Babylon is unapproachable by man after the destruction. That's made very clear. The destruction is in 1 hour of one day. That takes weapons far beyond the Apostle John, far beyond John, Daniel, any of those other guys. Different set of weapons. Now, this is a good place to stop. So we're going to pick it up here next week about being unapproachable by man. We've heard that multiple times. But the Bible keeps telling us over and over again. So we keep reading it over and over again. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your word. Thank you for the challenges that you present us every time we open it up. And Father, thank you for giving us an insight into this time in which we live. Father, we are waiting for the trumpet. We are waiting to hear the trumpet and just to be snatched out of here. But Father, as long as you leave us here, I pray that we would have the drive and the gumption to be able to share the good news that your Son paid for on a cross. Father, let us do that unafraid, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.